Good evening. Good afternoon, I guess, right? If you like, you can turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to be reading from there in just a moment. 1 John chapter 1. If you were here this morning, you recall that we had looked at an incident from early in Israel's history as they were entering into the Promised Land, Joshua chapter 7. And we saw the devastation that one single sin can wreak, not only personally on someone, but also as it ripples through those that they have association with. And it would be so wonderful if we could recognize that one thing that trips us up and say, I will never do that again, and never, ever, ever again have to worry about sin. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But that's not usually how things work out, right? We're human. There was a brother in New Mexico that I used to worship with, and in his prayer, he would always remind us that we are weak and frail creatures. And I can't think of a better description for people, because sometimes we do things, even though we know better, we still end up falling prey to those things that hurt us and sever our relationship with God. Look with me in 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John 1, in verse 8, John says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in it. Now, that's the practicality of the matter. Now, ideally, we're not called sinners. We are saints. But practically, we still sin from time to time. And John says, if we think not, then we need to check again. In verse 9, though, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So on the one hand, there's self-examination, the recognition that, yes, we do sin. On the other hand, there's the wonderful opportunity to be forgiven of sin. Now, as I said before, it would be wonderful if when we sin, we could make up our minds to never do it again. But maybe you've looked back on this week, and maybe you've realized that there were some things that, or maybe at least one thing, I wasn't good, and I shouldn't have done that. And maybe you're prepared to call that sin. Now what? Well, that's what we want to talk about this evening. Sometimes we get a little too close to temptation. I don't think there's anyone who is a Christian who wakes up in the morning and says, today I'm going to offend God. But at some point, probably, we do something that we know better about, and we end up crossing a line that we know we shouldn't have crossed, but we usually don't come to that realization until after we've crossed it. And then we've got to deal with it. So what are we going to do as we deal with sin? Well, the first thing we need to do is admit it. Accept it. Recognize that I have done it. And if I'm going to own up to my sin, then it means that I am not going to be able to hide my sin. In Exodus chapter 2, we're not going to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 2, we have the story of Moses when he was still living in Egypt. And he had killed an Egyptian who was mistreating some of his Hebrew brethren. And he was afraid that this thing would become known. And so what he did was he hid the body in the sand. And a few days later, he was witnessing a couple of his Hebrew countrymen. They didn't have a country then, but his Hebrew brethren who were arguing among themselves. And he tried to be an arbitrator between them. He tried to smooth things over. And one of them said, are you going to kill one of us like you killed the Egyptian? And so he said, this thing has become known. And so he fled because he knew that he was going to have to deal with that murder. He was going to have to deal with that killing. Well, we read this morning in Numbers 32 and verse 23, where God said, you have sinned, and behold, your sin will find you out. And it doesn't matter how good a cover job you might try and do, eventually your sin is going to come back to hurt you. And so you can't escape it. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the story there of the aftermath of the sin of Adam and Eve and how they had eaten of that forbidden fruit and they realized that they were naked. You remember that story? And so what they did was they tried to cover themselves up and then they hid from God as if they could. They tried to hide themselves in the garden. And man, God is walking through the garden and he's calling, Adam, where are you? And he says, well, I was naked and ashamed, and so I hid myself. And God says, well, who told you you were naked? Well, Adam is going to have to fess up, right? Well, at that point, as God confronts Adam and Eve with their sin, what was the reaction of Adam and Eve? Adam said, well, the woman you gave me, right? And the woman said, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And of course, the snake didn't have a leg to stand on, so he didn't have anywhere to go. But they couldn't escape the fact that they had sinned. Another thing that we know we should not and cannot do is rationalize our sin. In 1 Samuel 15, we have the story of King Saul, Israel's first king, who was told to go and utterly wipe out the Amalekites. Everything. Not just people, but also their livestock. Everything. Wipe them out. They had been a thorn in Israel's side long enough, and God was going to give them what they needed in order to wipe them out. Samuel comes along after the battle, and he hears bleating of sheep, and he hears lowing of cows, and he asks Saul, what's with the sound that I hear? And Saul says, we did pretty much everything God wanted us to do, except we kept some of the best animals, the best ones, because we want to sacrifice them to God. Well, that sounds good, but the only thing is it wasn't what God wanted. He told them to utterly destroy the Amalekites and all their livestock. And Saul came up short. And then he tried to smooth it over and try to rationalize it. Well, if we're going to be honest with ourselves about sin, we're going to call it what it is. If we come up short, if God's will is here, and I'm standing over here, guess where I am? I may be close, but I'm not in God's will. I need to be honest enough with myself to call sin what it is. And certainly, we cannot ignore our sin. This I do want you to turn two with me. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we have a scathing rebuke on humanity. On humanity that should know better. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, the apostle writes and says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. Remember what the proverb writer says? The fool says there is no God. Paul says God has made His existence clearly visible, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they honor God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools. Why? Because they chose to ignore God. All the evidence for Him was there, and if the evidence for God is there, then it makes sense that He would reveal not only Himself, but His will to His creation in a way that we can understand it. And He has, hasn't He? He's given us all that we need to know. Peter says it is everything that pertains to life and godliness. So if we're saying, well, I didn't know, well, it's because you chose to ignore it. And Paul makes that point for us. And all of this indicates, if this is what I'm trying to do when I've sinned, then it indicates that I haven't yet accepted my sin, that I haven't admitted it for what it is. Years ago, the Catholic Church used to sell, in fact, they still do, but not to the extent that they used to, what they call indulgences. An indulgence is something you receive from a priest. It's kind of like a get-out-of-jail-free card. It allows you to indulge in sin with pre-forgiveness. And during the Middle Ages, that denomination was able to just swell their coffers because people were willing to pay for the opportunity to be pre-forgiven for a sin. And we look at that and we say, that's just silly. That's crazy. But I wonder how many of us really secretly wish we could get an indulgence. Because there's something. Maybe it's just one thing like we talked about this morning. There's something that I really like and I know it's wrong, but I'm not ready to give it up yet. I'm not ready to call it sin. We might call it something like my one weakness. But we need to accept it. We need to admit it for what it is. It's sin. And so, if I'm going to do that, then I'm going to have to understand that I'm going to have to own up to my sin. Look with me in Psalm 51. This is after David had his affair with Bathsheba and was confronted by the prophet Nathan, who told him, you're the man who is in sin. And when David finally was done trying to run from God and His responsibility, he wrote Psalm 51, which is a a poignant reminder of how sin comes home to roost and how important it is to own up to it. In Psalm 51, in verse 1, David pleads with God. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." How many times in just a couple of verses did David mention iniquity, sin, transgression? All these different words for the same thing. Offense against God. And that's what he calls it. He says, "I'm ready to own up to this." In verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you were justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Like that snake we talked about before, David knew he didn't have a righteous leg to stand on. And luckily for David, and very fortunately for David, he was able to get past this sin. Because I'm convinced that David did what we ought to do. We need to mourn over our sin. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, Jesus said in that Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." What is it, do you think, as Jesus speaks of righteousness and relationship with God, that people would mourn over? Well, they would mourn over their shortcomings. They would mourn over that which separates them from full fellowship with the God whom they want to know more deeply. I think it's really important as we consider we're not going to turn there, but in Luke chapter 18, we have the story of the Pharisee and the publican, and how the Pharisee was praying to himself, "Oh, I'm so glad I'm not like everybody else. I'm not like this tax collector over here." And we see, as we divert our gaze to that tax collector, where he's beating his chest and asking God to be merciful to me, the sinner. Obviously, there is value in not just recognizing our sin, owning up to it, but mourning over it, being genuinely sorry, regretful that we could do something so utterly offensive to God. And we've got to be ready to confess our sin. If you're still in Psalm 51, make a left with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, in verse 5, obviously, David sinned more than once. And I think this is one of the reasons why he is called a man after God's heart, is because when he sinned and realized his offense, he was quick to admit it. In Psalm 32 and in verse 5, David says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Oh, it's one thing to be forgiven of the offense. But David says, "You forgave the guilt of my sin." Have you ever been overcome with a feeling of guilt? There are some things I think about that I did years ago. And even though there's been even decades put between me and those acts done so long ago, sometimes when those things come to my mind, I wince. Because even today, I feel the sting of a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience can be a powerful thing. God gave it to us so that it'll drive us to repentance, so that it'll drive us to be more motivated to own up to those things, to be ready to give them up. And of course, we don't just confess our sins to God. We need to confess those things to one another. And that's a way to keep transparency and honesty between brethren. Look at James chapter 5 for a minute. Go all the way to the New Testament. James chapter 5. In James 5 and in verse, look with me in verse 16. James 5 and in verse 16. As James comes to the close of his letter, he says, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." I'll tell you what, it pricks my heart when sometimes someone will come out of the pew, walk up the aisle and come to me at the end of a service and say, I've sinned and I need the prayers and encouragement of my brethren. That's heartrending stuff. It's a reminder that none of us all of us are prone to sin. And when we discover it in ourselves, it helps us to get that out in the open. As public as it is, there are some things that you can just repent of wherever you are and just vow to yourself that you're never going to do those things again. But the more public the sin, well, I believe the more public the confession of that sin should be. If we've done something that has brought reproach on the Lord's church, if we have done something that has besmirched our reputation in this town, because we want to hold ourselves as a beacon of truth and righteousness to this town that needs the truth. Well, sometimes if we do something that goes against what the Lord wants us to do, we need to make sure that our brethren know that we've messed up. Not so that we can point an accusing finger at someone, but so that we can wrap our arms around you in a figurative way and pray for you, help you to get past this thing that's keeping you from the relationship you want with God and the relationship that we want you to have with us. And when it's possible, certainly we need to amend that sin. Look with me in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 19, we have the story of Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man. And Zacchaeus climbed up into a tree because he wanted to see Jesus. Now, the story tells us that Zacchaeus was not just a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He made money not only on the taxes that he collected, but also on the profits of the taxes that were collected by those who worked for him. It was a Ponzi scheme from top to bottom, and he was making money hand over fist. No wonder nobody liked him. But when Jesus gave him the opportunity to turn his life around, look what Zacchaeus says in verse 8 of Luke 19. He stopped and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Now, I'm not saying that if you've sinned against someone that you need to go and sell your couch and give me all their money. But what I am saying is that when there is the opportunity to make things right, then make things right. That's what I think this part tells us, is how important it is for us to not just repent, but to make restitution when we repent. And as we are considering how to own our sin, accept and admit it, as we've been talking about, then we can come to the part where we can actually learn from our sin. Repentance gives us opportunity, not just to express our regret, and not just to try to make things right, but it gives us the opportunity to realize that none of us are perfect. We are all works in progress. That's what sanctification is. It is a process that you begin when you become a Christian, and it doesn't end until you take your dying breath. Sanctification is the work that you allow God to do in your life as you live and work and exist in His will. And it's a learning process. And there's a big learning curve. Look with me in James chapter 1 for a moment, because it reminds us that God is still teaching us. James chapter 1. In James 1, and in verse 21, James says, "Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." If you recognize that there's work in your life that needs to be done, and you do some soul searching and come to a recognition of what that work is, and then you said, forget about it, and then you go on your merry way, how much sanctification is there really? How much work or progress has there been in your walk with the Lord? Look with me at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 12, Paul tells the Philippians, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." You did good when I was with you, Paul says, but I'm not with you anymore. And you still have the opportunity to continue your progress. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Have you ever known somebody who, before they were a Christian, they were a certain kind of person? And then after they become a Christian, it's like night and day. They're different after. I know that sanctification is a process, and that's what I've been talking about. But have you ever noticed somebody, when they make a change in their life, how noticeable those changes are? And you think to yourself, God must be working in this person. Have you ever made a change in your life that is evidence of God working in you? This is what Paul is talking about. He says, you've got the opportunity to show that God is working in you. I've got to realize what I am. I am a sinner who has received forgiveness. But I can't do it by myself. I need God's help. And so He offers it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 13, it tells us that no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. It's good news and it's bad news. It's good news because it tells me that I don't experience anything different than anyone else doesn't experience. But it's bad news in the sense that, you know what? It's probably going to happen again. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. This morning we talked about the consequences of sin and how even though someone may repent of sin, even though someone may express regret and sorrow over sin, even as they're owning up to their sin, there's still the consequences that ripple through someone's life because of that sin that need to be taken care of. As those ripples spread outward and I deal with the fallout of my sin, then I have the opportunity to begin bearing the fruit of repentance, showing by my life that I'm not the man I was maybe even 5 minutes ago when I did this terrible thing, or however long ago it was. I'm someone now who recognizes my sin, is sorry for it, and is going to do whatever I can to show the God who forgave me that I'm grateful for His forgiveness. And then I can begin to make the best of my second chance. The Bible is full of examples of men and women like this. David is one. David sinned more than once, and he got not just a second chance, he got about 50 second chances. David recognized what he needed to do when he sinned. Others didn't do so well with that second chance. They blew their opportunity. The trick is for us to not repeat what it was that goofed us up. Romans 13 verse 14 says, to put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh in order to gratify its lust. That means if I know I've got a problem with something. Right now in our culture, pornography is a huge problem because it's so easily accessible and it can be accessed secretly. You can go on your computer and you can look at all that stuff that you want and you can cover up your tracks. Did you know that you can hide your computing history so that nobody else who uses that computer ever has to find out? Okay, now that I've told you, don't go do it, but it's easy to fool others. What's not so easy is to make the changes in your life that you need to make so that you don't fall into that same temptation again. Make no provision, Paul says, so that you gratify the lust of your flesh. If you've got a problem with something, don't put yourself in a situation where temptation is going to work on you and try to draw you in. I've told you before about the fellow that I used to know years ago and who was a recovering alcoholic and did really well until he began to put himself in situations where there was alcohol around. And even though for a long time he did admirably well, he drank Pepsi while everyone else was drinking not Pepsi. one day he didn't drink Pepsi. It was something else, something much harder. And because of that, he went on a bender. He lost his family. It was just a terrible, terrible, terrible series of consequences that came from his being unable to handle the temptation that he put himself in. We don't have to do that. We shouldn't do that. We have an opportunity. When we get the second chance, when we recognize what it is that trips us up and says, I know what it is and I'm not going to do that anymore. We have the opportunity to make our second chance worthwhile, to make it useful for us. Look with me, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. In 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 9, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and if you recall what he wrote to them in his first letter, they had a whole lot of stuff to repent of. This was a problem-ridden church, a church that needed a whole lot of adjustments. And it's apparent in the second letter that they had made some. And Paul says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Paul says, I didn't want to just make you sorry. I wanted to motivate you to do something about it. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. Paul's saying, look at what happened when you repented, really, really repented, and made the best of your second chance. You prove yourselves to not only be children of wrong, but you prove yourselves to be willing to stand up against it. He says, you prove yourselves to be indignant at sin. You prove yourselves to be zealous for what's right. What a turnaround this church was, considering how bad off they were in that first letter that Paul had written to them. And you know what? You and I can be just like that. We can make the best of our second chance. But the choice is ours. Look, you know as well as I do, yielding to sin is easy. You just give in to your temptation. You do what you want. And God will let you do that. He'll allow you to make whatever choice you want, to indulge in whatever lustful passion you want to indulge in. He's going to let you have it your way if that's what you really want. It's much harder to stand up, to have some backbone, and to say, I've done wrong, and I won't do it again. And with God's help and my brethren's help, I'm going to be better than I was before. This morning we read Proverbs 28, verse 13, that tells us that he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And maybe there's someone here tonight who needs to make confession, who needs to forsake sin, who needs to lean on the mercy of God. If this is you, we want you to make the best of your second chance. Can we help you? Come now, please, while we stand and sing.